I invite you to take your copy of the Word of God this morning and to turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24. I'll begin reading at verse 50 and read through to the end of the chapter and to the end of the book. Speaking of the Lord Jesus and His disciples, we read, "And He led them out as far as Bethany, and He lifted up His hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass, while He blessed them, that He was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped Him, and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple, praising and blessing God. Amen." Let's pray and ask God to bless the exposition of His Word. Our Father in heaven, we do ask that You will draw near to us, that You will keep us, that You will bless us. Father, that You'll strengthen us by the things that we hear this day. And Father, that in blessing us and in strengthening us and encouraging us, that we might be the means by which the gospel is taken unto the ends of the earth. Father, draw near to us and magnify the work of Your Son. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. There are certain journeys that we take simply to endure until we get to our destination. I'm going to be taking one of those trips here in a couple of weeks. It's going to take 20 or so hours, and traveling for 20 hours, if you've ever done that, is no fun in and of itself. You don't find that time profitable. You're just enduring it until you get to the end. But there are other journeys that are a delight in and of themselves. When I was in New Zealand with some of my friends here a couple of years ago, we had specific places we wanted to go, but going there was delightful. Traveling was half the fun. It wasn't just the destination itself, it was everything you saw along the way. Well, on October 3rd, 1999, we began a journey. That journey was through the Gospel of Luke. And I hope that as we began on that Lord's Day many years ago, that the thought was not simply, well, when are we going to get to the end? The exposition of Luke's Gospel has not been about simply getting to the closing verse and saying, well, we went through the Gospel of Luke, but it has been to go along and to study everything along the journey. Today we do come to our final exposition of Luke's Gospel. And now I may do a wrap-up message next Lord's Day, highlighting some of the truths of Luke's Gospel. But as far as week-by-week expositions, today we come to an end. And when I began all of those years ago, it was that we might go as a congregation through the process of learning more about our Savior. That was the stated goal for us as believers and for us as a congregation, to soak ourselves in the person and work and words of the Lord Jesus, so that we week by week might be confronted with this One who left the glories of heaven and who came down to earth for us, that we might better answer the question, who is this man and why did he come and what did he do? And we have stated many times that it was preeminently the mission of the Lord Jesus to take on flesh and blood that he might suffer and die for our sins. And even from the time before he was conceived in his mother's womb by the Holy Spirit, that truth was being proclaimed. And after many years of seeing the deeds of Jesus and listening and expounding the preaching and teaching of Jesus and opening up the miracles of Jesus, we came some time ago to the cross of the Lord Jesus. And there we spent many days, weeks, and months. And then we noted after we studied the death of the Lord Jesus that that's not the end at all. And so it was that we have focused for these last months upon the empty tomb of Jesus. But brethren, that's still not all. It is not simply that we proclaim a Jesus who died and that we proclaim a Jesus who rose from the dead, but we also proclaim that Jesus, who ascended into heaven and who even now sits at His Father's right hand. Now, in the Gospel of John, we are pointed to that event. It is alluded to, but it is only in Mark and in Luke, and then actually more fully in the book of Acts, that we see the ascension of our Lord Jesus into heaven. It is alluded to, as I say, in John's Gospel, in the words of John 20 and verse 17, spoken to Mary Magdalene, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father and to my God and to your God." But this morning I do want us in our closing message to focus upon our Lord's ascension into heaven. And as we do so, we're going to consider it under two simple headings. First of all, the facts of our Lord's ascension. And then secondly, and actually more fully, the importance of our Lord's ascension. What does the Bible tell us about the importance of our Lord going into glory? Consider, first of all, the facts of our Lord's ascension. Verse 50, again we read, "And He led them out as far as Bethany, and He lifted up His hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass, while He blessed them, that He was parted from them and carried up into heaven." Verse 51 following, as it does after, the words of our Lord in verses 46 through 49 could seem to indicate that our Lord ascended on that very first Lord's Day. The passage we have been expounding over the last several weeks takes up our Lord's appearance to His disciples on the day in which He rose from the dead. That morning, the women had gone to the tomb and found it to be empty. They came back. Another group of women went to the tomb, also found it empty. The disciples heard the report. Peter and John ran to the tomb. They found it to be empty as well. We then find our Lord walking with the disciples on the road to Emmaus. As it becomes dark, our Lord is revealed to them once they reach Emmaus. And then the scene shifts to the disciples there, back and gathered in Jerusalem. And they have now had it confirmed to them that Jesus rose from the dead because Simon Peter has seen Him. And while they're all discussing these things, Jesus has appeared in their midst. And Jesus has described to them from the Bible, expounded the reality of His own death and resurrection and how His death and resurrection forms the basis of the church's mission into the world, which is to preach a message of repentance and of the forgiveness of sins. And then we come to verse 50, which says, "And He led them to Bethany." And it could again seem that all of these events transpire within that one day. And if we only had Luke's Gospel to go by and even Mark's Gospel, we might think that. But consider the words of Acts 1, verses 1 through 3, which gives to us the time frame. Acts 1 and verse 1, "The former account I made, O Theophilus," and Theophilus is the same one to whom the Gospel of Luke is written. "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which He was taken up, after He through the Holy Spirit had given commandments to the apostles whom He had chosen, to whom He also presented Himself alive after His suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." And so the words of verse 50, between the words of verse 49 and the words of verse 50, there are 40 days. Now, that's not, again, immediately apparent as you simply look at the text. 40 days during which the Lord Jesus further instructed and commanded the apostles for the great task that they were about to do. It's interesting, if you go back to Matthew chapter 28, where we find prior to the giving of what we call the Great Commission, that we still found that there were some who were doubting the Lord Jesus. They were doubting that He really was risen from the dead. And I believe that there is a sense in which both in their minds and perhaps even in the minds of those who would hear their ministries, that if our Lord appeared to them on that night and then ascended into heaven, that you could argue, well, it may well have been a hallucination, or it may have been a ghost or a spirit, but by our Lord interacting with them day in, day out, week in, week out, for 40 days, that our Lord truly did establish that it is indeed I myself, I am here among you, I have risen from the dead, and that makes up what Luke calls part of the many infallible proofs that He presented to them that He was risen from the dead. So that for these men and these women, as they go about and they do the ministry and as they proclaim the gospel, it is very clear that there is not even a shred of doubt in their mind that Christ crucified is also Christ risen. It was during this period of time that the words that Paul speaks in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 6 came to pass. Paul says, "Therefore I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that He was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep." That is, these years later, Paul could actually interview the majority of the 500 people that Christ appeared to during those 40 days between the resurrection and the ascension. And so there it is now, 40 days later, that Jesus leads His little band of followers to Bethany, a small town located about 8 miles outside of Jerusalem. And there it is that He bids His farewell in the flesh to His disciples. It's not quite 8 miles, briefer than that, shorter than that outside of Jerusalem. And there it is that He is going to bid His farewell in the flesh to the disciples. And it is now that the words of John 13 are most fully realized. There Jesus, we find there that Simon Peter said to Him, John 13:36, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward." I am going to a place where you cannot follow. Now we read that when they arrived at the designated place, that Jesus lifted up His hands and He blessed them. Very sweet to recognize that our Lord's last act with them was this priestly act of bestowing the blessing of God upon them. Now, what did He say and what did He pray? I don't know. I would suggest that He may well have given the Aaronic blessing of Numbers chapter 6, verses 24 through 26. "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace." And while He is praying that way, and while it is that He is blessing them, He is, and there are two phrases used here, He is parted from them, and He is carried up into heaven. He is parted from them. Jesus is separated from them. In all the way that they had known Him, they will now know Him no longer. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 16, Paul says, "Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know Him thus no longer." And all that would follow after them would not know the Lord Jesus in the way that they had known the Lord Jesus. They were able to actually handle the Word of Life. They were actually able to touch the Lord Jesus, lean upon His breast, walk with Him, talk with Him. When they wanted to say something to Jesus, they could take His elbow and they could draw near and they could whisper in His ear, and all the joys that they could know in having Him physically present with them. Now, our Lord is parted from them. But not only is He parted from them, He is carried up into heaven. Now, that particular word translated carried up could also mean taken up, but it seems to bear with it the idea that our Lord was brought up to heaven and that He was perhaps even brought up to heaven with the angels coming down and taking Him bodily away from the disciples. Prior to the suffering of Jesus, John writes these words in John 13 and verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands and that He had come from God and was going to God, and it describes the way that He served them. But Jesus knew that following His suffering, having come from God, having been given all things by God, that He was going back to God physically to dwell in the presence of God. Jesus was taken up from them, carried into heaven, and there to sit at His Father's side. We read in Mark's Gospel, Mark 16 and verse 19, so then, after the Lord had spoken to them, He was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. Now, what was the effect of this upon the disciples? Well, in Mark's Gospel, we read these words, Mark 16 and verse 20, and they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. Amen. In Luke, we find in verses 52 and 53, and they worshipped Him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Now, both things are true. They both went out preaching and they also went about the ministry of gathering together and worshiping and praising God. The first thing that we bring out here is that they worship God. Now, Luke's Gospel, as I want to bring out here just briefly, if you just read Luke's Gospel, that they went back to Jerusalem, they went to the temple, they're there praising God, you might think, well, that's kind of it. That's kind of the end of the story. Well, remember, Luke has a volume 2. And volume 2 is going to expound these things far more. But now just consider what we are told. The first thing that they did when Jesus was parted from them, they didn't weep, they didn't cry, they weren't discouraged, they weren't depressed, they worshiped. And you want to say, well, how could they not? When He walked with Him, before He died, before He was risen from the dead, who did they know Him to be? You are the Christ, the Son of God. Of the living God. And remember, brethren, that in the Jewish mind, to say that someone is the Son of the living God is to proclaim that they are actually God in the flesh. They were already convinced that He was God in the flesh. And though that confidence had certainly been shaken with His death upon the cross, and though their faith was feeble at first in regard to His rising from the dead, having been with Him now for 40 days, and having had this incredible sight, and Acts 1 tells us that there was a cloud that received Him. There are angels that come and then speak to them about the person of the Lord Jesus. Well, if ever there was a time when you were going to recognize this one as very God of very God, it was now. They see their Lord taken from them, carried into the very heavens, and they seem to know, as Mark brings out, that Jesus is going to sit at His Father's right hand. They have the knowledge that Jesus will one day return, just as He was taken from them, as we will see in our opening expositions in the book of Acts. So it is they fall down, and they worship, and they praise, and they glorify, and they magnify the person of the Lord Jesus. And then we read that they return to Jerusalem with great joy. Now, how had they been in Jerusalem 40 days earlier? Great fear and doubt. But now they are able to go back to a city that still has hostility toward the Lord Jesus, and they return there with joy. Now, why do they return there with such joy? Well, I submit to you that they return there with a sense of eager anticipation. Again, the words of Acts 1 and I'm perhaps preaching myself out of my opening sermons, but that's okay. Being assembled, verse 4, we read, together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Verse 8, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now, when he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Now, you're told, I want you to go back to Jerusalem. I want you to stay there. And not many days from now, you will receive the promise of the Father, which I spoke a long time ago, or that even John the Baptist spoke of me. John the Baptist said, I indeed baptize with water, but after me comes one who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And there is coming a baptism. You will be endued with power not many days from now, and it's going to happen in Jerusalem. You think you might be excited to go there? You knew that you were going to receive the promise of the Father. You knew that you were going to be clothed with power. You knew that you were about to be clothed with power that would allow you to take the gospel unto the very ends of the earth. They wait. They wait with joyful anticipation and with continual praising and blessing of God in the temple. The temple was still, to the best of their knowledge, the place where men ought to gather together for the corporate worship of God. But how different the temple must have appeared to them. They go to the temple. Why? Well, they went to the temple and said, well, that's the place of God's special presence. But God had been dwelling among them. In the person of His Son, Emmanuel, God with us, had tabernacled among them. And then can you imagine what it would have been like as their dawning consciousness, in light of all that Jesus had taught them about Himself, the Old Testament Scriptures that He had expounded, what it was like then to go into the temple and see a lamb being led to the slaughter? Seeing the sacrifice of the animals, seeing the incense, seeing the priests taking their place and standing there and knowing something that the other Jews did not yet know and realize, that all the types and all the shadows of the ceremonial law have been fulfilled. It has been accomplished. The Scriptures have been completed. Now they would go there again with great joy. Blessing God, praising God that their sins have been taken away. Blessing God that the final priest has come. Blessing God that the types and shadows are over. And it is here, as we will see in the book of Acts, at four time, they will meet for prayer, they will meet for worship, and they will meet for ministry. And it would take some time for them to fully recognize and realize what God was doing in constructing a new temple among His people. And by the time we come to Acts chapter 6 and 7, in the ministry of Stephen, it becomes very clear that God is moving away from that old place and establishing His new people. But until that day, there they are, worshiping and praising God. Now, brethren, those are some of the simple, bare historical facts of the ascension. Somebody said, well, I can see that. It's very clear. That's what the words say. That's what the words mean. But what does it matter that our Lord Jesus ascended and that our Lord Jesus sits at the Father's right hand? Consider with me now the importance of the ascension. And I want us to consider the importance of the ascension in regard to Jesus. Secondly, in regard to His saints. And then thirdly, in regard to the lost. In regard to the Lord Jesus. In Philippians 2, we read these well-known words. Philippians 2, 5 through 8. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Now, you may know that there are great debates among theologians about exactly in what way Jesus made himself of no reputation, in what way did the Lord Jesus empty himself, of what was he divested, and all of the rest. But let us simply agree upon this, that our Lord Jesus came to this earth at great personal cost to himself. For the Son of God to leave the glories of heaven, the ceaseless praises of angels, and to come and live among this sin-cursed world was costly to him. We read about it even this morning, didn't we? In Matthew chapter 17, the Lord Jesus saying, "How long must I bear with this sinful and perverse generation?" You know, we say sometimes it's hard for us, but brethren, we have flesh that likes sin. Our Lord Jesus was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. And what was it like for Him to live in this sin-cursed world, to dwell where there was so much blasphemy, so much unbelief? And what did our Lord desire? Our Lord desired to return to heaven. Our Lord desired to sit by His Father and to have restored to them something of the relation that they had, which had altered in some way in the incarnation. Jesus prays in John 17, verses 4 through 5, "I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." What did it mean for Jesus to live this sin-cursed world, to leave this sin-cursed world, and to ascend there to His Father's right hand? Brethren, it meant for Him the restoration of all of the glory that He had and enjoyed in His full deity and full fellowship, open face, physically present, as it were, with the Father in heaven. But now more fully, I want to open up what it means to His people. What does the ascension of Jesus mean for you and me? If you're a child of God, what does it mean? I have a lot of scripture here that I'm going to go through. I hope you're able simply to listen and to enjoy what the Word of God says. It means, first of all, that everything necessary for your full and final salvation has been accomplished. What does it mean that Jesus left this world, that He went into the glory of heaven and sits at the Father's right hand? It means that everything that is necessary for you and me to be forgiven our sins has already been accomplished. Hebrews 1 and verse 1. "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who, being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high." Jesus didn't sit down, and Jesus couldn't sit down until the mission was truly accomplished. Jesus accomplished. Jesus purged our sins, blotted them out, scrubbed them away, so that there is now no condemnation for any of God's people. Consider as well the words of Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 through 14. "But Christ came as high priest with the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with His own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Jesus goes, He ascends into heaven, and as it were, He brings the sacrifice of Himself into that holy place and shows forth His own work of redemption. And the idea is here that if the brethren under the old covenant could rejoice in the promises of God offered through the shedding of the blood of an animal, how much more will the blood of Jesus speak peace to our own souls? So that's the first thing. Second thing that the ascension of Jesus Christ shows us is that we have an advocate with God. Hebrews again, 7 verse 23 through 27. Also there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. That is to say, well, you needed to have one after another. Aaron died, Aaron's sons died, Aaron's grandsons died, his great-grandsons died, and on and on and on and on and on it went. The priesthood had to continue. But He, because He continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, He is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily as those priests to offer up sacrifices first for His own sins and then for the people's. For this He did once for all when He offered up Himself. Where is Jesus? It's at the right hand of the throne on high. And what's Jesus doing at the right hand of the throne on high? He is ever living to make intercession for His people. You have a high priest. You have a prophet. You have a king in heaven who sits at the right hand of the power of God interceding for you. That's where He ascended. That's where He is to this very day. In the third place, it means that we can experience the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Now, am I arguing that the Spirit of God was not given to believers under the Old Covenant? I am not arguing that. But will I argue that there is a manifestation of the Spirit of God that believers under the New Covenant know? That believers under the Old Covenant, though they were regenerated and indwelt by the Spirit, did not know? I am saying that. In John 16, verses 5 through 16, a lengthy passage. Our Lord Jesus here again, the night in which He's betrayed, He says, "But now I go away to Him who sent Me, and none of you ask Me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart," knowing that He's going away. "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send Him to you." And I'll simply let you read the rest of the text later on this afternoon. Read on through there to verse 16 of the prophet and blessing of the power and the ministry of the Spirit of God. But you notice what he says. Those words stagger you. How many of us would not want to be there with the Lord Jesus and to walk with Him and to hear Him teach, to take His hand, to lean upon His breast, to be side by side to Him? And yet he says to the very men who had known that blessing, "I want to tell you something that's going to be even better. Because when I depart from you and when I ascend, I am going to send down upon you in power My Holy Spirit, who will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. And He will guide you and lead you into all truth." That there is a dynamic of the Spirit of God that you will not experience until I am glorified at My Father's side and I send the Spirit down upon you. In the fourth place, it means that our home in heaven is secured. John 14 and verse 1. "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." Now part of that going is our Lord going to the cross. But brethren, part of that going is also our Lord going into heaven before us. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. What a desire. Jesus emphasizes that desire again in John chapter 17. Father, I desire that those who you have given to me may be with me, that they might see my glory. Father, I want them to be where I am. And where has our Lord Jesus gone? He's gone into heaven. He has passed through the veil. He sits at our Father's right hand, and He wants His people to be there with Him. Our place in heaven, secured by the ascension of Jesus. Fifthly, it means that everything that we need as the people of God will certainly be given to us. Ephesians 4. I won't read the entirety of the text. We read some of it in the Sunday school hour this morning. Ephesians 4, beginning at verse 8, we read, "Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints of the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ," etc. And then what is our hope? What is our hope for the church? We desire that the churches have everything that we need in order that we be built up, that we would be edified, that we would all be brought to perfection as the body of Christ. What's our hope? Well, our hope is that there is one who fills all in all, who sits at the Father's right hand, who has been given all authority in heaven and on earth, and who rules and reigns over all things, Ephesians 1, for the church. And the ascension of Jesus Christ to the Father's right hand secures that blessing for us. Sixthly and finally, it means that we ought to be confident in our faith. Confident in the content of our faith and confident in the outworking of our faith. Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 16, we read, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." One of the things it means to us, the writer to the Hebrews says, it says, if Jesus has gone into heaven, you ought to hold fast to your confession. What's going on here? Well, again, there were Jews who were considering denying their faith in Jesus as the Messiah. That's the confession that they were considering letting go of. And here's the argument. If he's gone into, if he has passed from this world, if God has not only raised him from the dead, but God has received him by angels up into a cloud and brought him into glory and set him at his right hand, why are you ashamed and embarrassed about him? Why would anybody let go of him? You want to be on the right side? Well, don't lose your confession of a risen, glorified, ascended, enthroned Savior. That's who your Savior is. My friends, don't be embarrassed about Him. Amen. I've been noticing signs up. Of course, we have an election coming up on Tuesday. And I don't want to offend anyone in this, but it appears fairly evident, and I hope I'm not simply being the product of liberal media in this, but our current governor kind of blew it. And he has the support of, it's like 153% to 2%, something like that. No, it's not quite that bad, but it's pretty bad. All things being equal, unless there's something, a miracle on Tuesday, it's going to be a blowout of epic proportion. And it might be that you're going to be, You might be a little embarrassed. That's going to be, you know, worst defeat in history, but all this kind of stuff. And if you have the Fletcher signs out, you might be a little bit embarrassed. You got a favorite sports team, and they lose the big game. Well, you might take your sweatshirt off and your cap and hide those for a little while. You might want to cover up your bumper sticker for a little bit. You might be embarrassed. But brethren, what do we have to be ashamed of? We are the disciples and the children of a man who not just died, but who was raised with power, who appeared to hundreds of witnesses, was received by angels up into glory, and who sits at the right hand of God. Who else has that? Brethren, we ought to be confident in our faith. And we ought to be confident in the outworking of our faith, because that one sitting at the right hand of God the Father is a sympathetic high priest who bore our own humanity. And so he says, as you have faith in this one, you go boldly. You need a sympathetic ear. You need grace. You need help. You need strength. Well, you go to that one who has all power, all ability, who's right there at the right hand of the throne on high, and you go to him confidently. So, brethren, I say the ascension of Jesus strengthens the confidence that we ought to have in our faith. But then finally, the lost men. There are two things I want to say, and they are this. First of all, this. The fact that Jesus Christ sits at the right hand of the Father shows you that you must reckon with Jesus Christ. Jesus of Nazareth is not merely one among many religious figures. Now, we can argue all day long about who's the greatest philosopher, what's the greatest form of government, this party, that party, this thing, that thing. What's the best kind of music? Who's the best artist? Who's the best painter? Who's the best sculptor? And some people want to put religion on that same category. All religions are all the same. All the religions are equal. We need to have equal respect for all religions. And certainly in regard to respecting people, loving people, we ought to be open-hearted in regard to these things. Well, I want to state this clearly. I want to state it sympathetically, but I also want to state it in all honesty. Jesus does not stand shoulder to shoulder with Confucius, Mohammed, Buddha, Moses, Abraham, or any other religious figure in the Bible or outside the Bible that you can list. There is only one man who has ever walked this earth, carried into heaven and enthroned at the right hand of God, and that is Jesus of Nazareth and Jesus of Nazareth alone. In Acts chapter 2, as the Apostle Peter, now empowered by that promised Holy Spirit, is preaching a sermon, he says these words. He says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know." That's part of the benefit. You can actually talk to people that were there. Well, some of you, it was your uncle that he healed. And it was your aunt who had the flow of blood. And some of you out there may have been, it was your dad that he raised from the dead. And it was this one, the lame man that walked, and the deaf that hear, and the blind that see, etc., etc. He says that you saw these things. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. Now, if Jesus were just a man's sad story, another prophet dead, but it's not the end, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, "I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." So he's saying, now who's that scripture about then? David wrote it, but it's obviously not about David because we've got David's turned to dust. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on the throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And it was those words that pierced the hearts of those who heard and that brought them to faith in the Lord Jesus. It was what culminated in the ascension and the application of the ascension. This Jesus, whom you crucified, whom God raised up from the dead, is no mere man. He's sitting there at the Father's hand. He is the fulfillment of the promises made to David, and he sits there until all God's enemies are made his footstool. That is, he sits there as judge of the living and the dead. He is the one to whom all must give an account, so that the resurrection and ascension of Jesus points you to the necessity of decision regarding the person of Jesus. And for you to ask the question, what will I do with this Jesus who is called the Christ? And I say, and again, I realize it sounds arrogant in this society, but I don't think about that in regard to any other religious figure. I don't think about it. I'm not going to answer to this one or to that one, but mankind will answer to Jesus who is called the Christ. But the second thing is this, and this is vital, that the ascension of Jesus is proof that you may be saved by this Jesus. For whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. You want to be saved, you've got to call upon the name of the Lord. Well, how can you call upon His name if He's dead? But if He is living, and if He is enthroned, and if He has all power and all authority, you can speak to Him. You can plead with Him. You can ask Him to have mercy on you. You can ask Him that the work that He did for sinners be applied to your needy soul. Why? Because He's alive. And how do you know it can be answered? Because He has all authority. He does all His holy will. My friend, you can go to this one and you can ask this one to pity you, have mercy upon you, and to save you. Does it matter that Jesus not only rose from the dead, but that our Lord ascended? Had not our Lord ascended, the Spirit would not have come. Had not our Lord ascended, He would not have given the blessings that we have articulated. Had not our Lord ascended, He would not be able to have mercy upon you this day. My friends, may we rejoice in a risen Savior and an ascended Savior and in an enthroned Savior. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for what we have been able to consider today. And thank You, Father, even over the years, as we have followed the birth of Jesus, and the ministry of Jesus, and the death of Jesus, and the resurrection of Jesus. And today, Father, to consider the ascension of Jesus. And we thank You, Father, that He remains there until all the enemies of God are subdued. And we thank You that the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. And we thank You, Father, that there will come a day when He will show Himself in all of His fullness. And the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of God and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever. And so we say, even so, Lord Jesus, come. Come to this world of sin and misery. Come and set Your people free. But Father, until that day, we pray that the Lord Jesus will come by the Spirit and preach peace to many who are far off and to those who are near. For we pray these things in His almighty name. Amen.